From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 175th Semiannual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the Church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Thomas S. Monson, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
We welcome you this afternoon to the fifth and concluding session of the 175th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Gordon B. Hinckley, who has presided at the conference, has asked that I, Brother Monson, conduct this session. We extend our greetings and blessings to members of the Church and many friends everywhere who are participating in these proceedings by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. The music for this session will be provided by the Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Craig Jessup and Mac Wilberg, with Bonnie Goodliff at the organ. The choir will open these services by singing The Iron Rod. The invocation will then be offered by Elder H. Aldrich Gillespie of the 70, and following the invocation, the choir will sing Where Love Is. At the conclusion of the singing, Elders Russell M. Nelson and Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will address us. And following their remarks, we shall hear from Elder Juan Yong Ko of the 70, singing by the choir.
Carry on. Our Father, which art in heaven, we approach thee now, congregations throughout the world, as we commence the fifth session and closing session of this historic conference. We do so with humble hearts, grateful for the privilege we have of attending, receiving counsel and instruction from men of God, even from thy chosen prophets, seers, and revelators. May we be humble and submissive to the counsel that we've received. May we learn that submission to thy will requires more faith than the moving of mountains. And may we fall as quickly as we can into paths of repentance and change that will bring our lives in order with that which we have been taught and will be taught. We pray thy Spirit upon those who will participate, the wonderful choir, the speakers, all who make this conference the success that it is. We remember humbly those whose lives are sacrificed in striving for peace in the earth, for freedom from tyranny, from despotism. We remember them before thee, and remember those who suffer, not necessarily because of their own doing, but even those too, that thy peace might be upon them as they turn more to thee. We especially remember one of our members, Elder Shirley Christensen, whose wife has passed away within the past few hours. May thy Spirit be upon that family, as it is upon each of the brethren and the sisters who extend themselves in order that they might serve wherever called and in whatever extent required. We glory in thy Son, Jesus Christ. We are privileged to bear his name. May we be a light to this world. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. My beloved brothers and sisters, I extend love and greetings to each of you. From the brethren, I express gratitude for your goodness, for your many generous acts of kindness, for your prayers and sustaining influence in our lives. Our challenges are like yours. We are all subject to sorrow and suffering, to disease and death. Through times good and bad, the Lord expects each of us to endure to the end. As we all go forward together in His sacred work, the brethren realize the importance of your thoughtful considerations, so lovingly offered and gratefully received. We love you and pray for you as you pray for us. I express special gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am thankful for His loving kindness and for His open invitation to come unto Him. I marvel at His matchless power to heal. I testify of Jesus Christ as the Master Healer. It is but one of many attributes that characterize His incomparable life. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Creator, the Great Jehovah, the Promised Emmanuel, our Atoning Savior and Redeemer, our Advocate with the Father, our Great Exemplar. And one day we will stand before Him as our just and merciful Judge. As the Master Healer, Jesus directed His friends to go and tell what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. The books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John repeatedly report that Jesus went about preaching the gospel and healing all types of sickness. When the risen Redeemer appeared to the people of ancient America, He mercifully invited those afflicted in any manner to come unto Him and be healed. Marvelously, His divine authority to heal the sick was conferred upon worthy priesthood bearers in earlier dispensations, and again in these latter days when His gospel has been restored in its fullness. We can also access His healing power through prayer. I'll never forget an experience that Sister Nelson and I had about 3 decades ago with President Spencer W. Kimball and his beloved Camilla. We were in Hamilton, New Zealand for a large conference with the saints. I was not a general authority at that time. I had been invited to participate in this and similar meetings in other Pacific Islands while serving as general president of the Sunday school. And as a doctor of medicine, I had attended President and Sister Kimball for many years. I knew each of them very well, inside and out. A Saturday evening cultural program had been prepared for this conference by local youth of the church. Unfortunately, President and Sister Kimball both became very ill, each with a high fever. After receiving priesthood blessings, they rested at the nearby home of the president of the New Zealand Temple. President Kimball asked his counselor, President N. Eldon Tanner, to preside at the cultural event and to excuse President and Sister Kimball. Sister Nelson went with President and Sister Tanner and other leaders to the event, while President Kimball's secretary, Brother D. Arthur Haycock, and I watched over our feverish friends. While President Kimball was sleeping, I was quietly reading in his room. Suddenly, President Kimball was awakened. He asked, "Brother Nelson, what time is this evening's program to begin?" "At 7 o'clock, President Kimball." "What time is it now?" "It's almost 7, I replied. President Kimball quickly said, "Tell Sister Kimball we're going." I checked President Kimball's temperature. It was normal. I took Sister Kimball's temperature. It was also normal. They quickly dressed and got into an automobile. We were driven to the stadium of the Church College of New Zealand. As the car entered the arena, there was a very loud shout that erupted spontaneously. It was most unusual. After we took our seats, I asked Sister Nelson about that sudden sound. She said that when President Tanner began the meeting, he dutifully excused President and Sister Kimball because of illness. Then one of the young New Zealanders was called upon to pray. With great faith, he gave what Sister Nelson described as a rather lengthy but powerful prayer. He so prayed, "We are 3,000 New Zealand youth. We are assembled here having prepared for 6 months to sing and dance for thy prophet. Wilt thou heal him and deliver him here?" After the amen was pronounced, the car carrying President Sister Kimball entered the stadium. They were identified immediately, and instantly everyone shouted for joy. I had witnessed the healing power of the Lord. I had also witnessed revelation as received and responded to by his living prophet. I recognize that on occasion, some of our most fervent prayers may seem to go unanswered. We wonder why. I know that feeling. I know the fears and tears of such moments. But I also know that our prayers are never ignored. Our faith is never unappreciated. I know that an all-wise Heavenly Father's perspective is much broader than is ours. While we know of our mortal problems and pain, He knows of our immortal progress and potential. If we pray to know His will and submit ourselves to it with patience and courage, heavenly healing can take place in His own way and time. Afflictions can come from spiritual as well as physical causes. Alma the Younger remembered that his sin was so painful that he wished to become extinct, both soul and body, that he might not be brought to stand in the presence of God to be judged of his deeds. At such times, how can we be healed by Him? We can more fully repent. We can become more fully converted. Then the Son of Righteousness can more fully bless us by His healing hand. Early in His mortal ministry, Jesus announced that He had been sent to heal the brokenhearted. Wherever He taught them, His pattern was consistent. As I quote His words, spoken at four different times and locations, note the pattern. To people of the Holy Land, the Lord said that His people should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. To people of ancient America, the resurrected Lord extended this invitation. Return unto me, repent of your sins, and be converted, that I may heal you. To leaders of His church, He taught, continue to minister, for ye know not but what they will return and repent and come unto me with full purpose of heart, and I shall heal them. Later, during the restitution of all things, the Lord taught the prophet Joseph Smith regarding the pioneers. After their temptations and much tribulation, behold, I, the Lord, will feel after them, And if they harden not their hearts and stiffen not their necks against me, they shall be converted, and I will heal them. The sequence of his pattern is significant. Faith, repentance, baptism, a testimony, and enduring conversion lead to the healing power of the Lord. Baptism is a covenant act, a sign of a commitment and a promise. Testimony develops when the Holy Ghost gives conviction to the earnest seeker of the truth. True testimony fosters faith. It promotes repentance and obedience to God's commandments. Testimony engenders enthusiasm to serve God and fellow human beings. Conversion means to turn with. Conversion is a turning from the ways of the world to and staying with the ways of the Lord. Conversion includes repentance and obedience. Conversion brings a mighty change of heart. Thus, a true convert is born again, walking with a newness of life. As true converts, we are motivated to do what the Lord wants us to do and to be whom He wants us to be. The remittance of sins, which brings divine forgiveness, heals the spirit. How do we know if we are truly converted? Self-examination tests are available in the Scriptures. One measures the degree of conversion prerequisite to baptism. Another measures our willingness to serve others. To his disciple Peter, the Lord said, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Willingness to serve and strengthen others stands as a symbol of one's readiness to be healed. John the Beloved declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." What power! Only the Master Healer could take away the sin of the world. Our debt to Him is incalculably great. Well, do I remember an experience while speaking to a group of missionaries. After I had invited questions, one elder stood. With tears in his eyes, he asked, "Why did Jesus have to suffer so much?" I asked the elder to open his book of hymns and recite words from "How Great Thou Art." He read, "And when I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin." Then I asked this elder to read from "Reverently and Meekly Now." These words are particularly poignant because they are written as the Lord would express His own answer to the very question that had been asked. "Think of me, thou ransomed one. Think what I for thee have done. With my blood that dripped like rain, sweat in agony of pain, with my body on the tree, I have ransomed even thee. Oh, remember what was done that the sinner might be won. On the cross of Calvary, I have suffered death for thee." Jesus suffered deeply because He loves us deeply. He wants us to repent and be converted so that He can fully heal us. When sore trials come upon us, it's time to deepen our faith in God, to work hard, and to serve others. Then He will heal our broken hearts. He will bestow upon us personal peace and comfort. Those great gifts will not be destroyed, even by death. The gift of resurrection is the Lord's consummate act of healing. Thanks to Him, each body will be restored to its proper and perfect frame. Thanks to Him, no condition is hopeless. Thanks to Him, brighter days are ahead, both here and hereafter. Real joy awaits each of us on the other side of sorrow. I testify that God lives, that Jesus is the Christ, the Master Healer, in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This year, we are commemorating the 200th anniversary of the birth of the prophet Joseph Smith. To the world, we testify that he was the prophet of God foreordained to bring about the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This he did under the direction of our Savior, who said to an earlier prophet, "My name is Jehovah, and I know the end from the beginning. Therefore, my hand shall be over thee." I acknowledge the Lord's hand in the restoration of the gospel. Through the inspired sacrifices of God's children through the ages, the foundation of the restoration was laid, and the world is preparing for the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His gospel was first established on earth, beginning with Adam, and has been taught in every dispensation through such prophets as Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and others. Each of these prophets foretold of the coming of Jesus Christ to atone for the sins of the world. Those prophecies have been fulfilled. The Savior did establish His church. He called His apostles and established His priesthood. Most importantly, He laid down His life and took it up, that all will rise again, thus carrying the atoning sacrifice. But that was not the end. After the Savior's resurrection, He commissioned His apostles to lead the church and administer gospel ordinances. Faithful to this charge, they were persecuted, and some were eventually martyred. As a result, the Lord's priesthood authority was no longer on earth, and the world fell into spiritual darkness. In the centuries that followed, God's children had the light of Christ, could pray, and could feel the influence of the Holy Ghost. But the fullness of the gospel had been lost. There was no one left on earth with the power and authority to lead the church or perform the sacred ordinances such as baptism, conferral of the gift of the Holy Ghost, and the saving ordinances of the temple. Almost everyone was denied access to the scriptures, and most people were illiterate. Making the scriptures available and helping God's children learn to read them was the first step to the restoration of the gospel. Originally, the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek, languages unknown to the common people throughout Europe. Then, after 400 years after the Savior's death, the Bible was translated by Jerome into Latin. But still, the scriptures were not widely available. Copies had to be written by hand usually by monks, each taking years to complete. Then through the influence of the Holy Ghost, an interest in learning began to grow in the hearts of people. The Renaissance, or rebirth, spread throughout Europe. In the late 1300s, a priest named John Wycliffe initiated a translation of the Bible from Latin to English. Because English was then an emerging, unrefined language, church leaders deemed it unsuitable to convey God's word. Some leaders were certain that if people could read and interpret the Bible for themselves, its doctrine would be corrupted. Others feared that people with independent access to the scriptures would not need the church and cease to support it financially. Consequently, Wycliffe was denounced as a heretic and treated accordingly. After he died and was burned, his bones were dug up and burned again. But God's work could not be stopped. While some were inspired to translate the Bible, others were inspired to prepare the means to publish it. In 1455, Johannes Gutenberg had invented a press with movable type, and the Bible was one of the first books he printed. For the first time, it was possible to print multiple copies of the scriptures at a cost many could afford. Meanwhile, the inspiration of God also rested upon explorers. In 1492, Christopher Columbus set out to find a new path to the Far East. Columbus was led by the hand of God in his journey, and he said, "God gave me the faith, and afterwards, the courage." These inventions and discoveries set the stage for further contributions. In 1509, young William Tyndale enrolled at Oxford University. There he studied the work of Bible scholar Erasmus, who believed that the scriptures are the food of a man's soul and must permeate the very depths of his heart and mind. Through his studies, Tyndale developed a love for God's word and desire that all God's children be able to feast on it for themselves. At about that time, a German priest and professor named Martin Luther identified 95 points of error in the church of his day, which he boldly sent in a letter to his superiors. In September, Huldrych Zwingli printed 67 articles of reform. John Calvin in Switzerland, John Knox in Scotland, and many others assisted in this effort. A reformation had begun. Meanwhile, William Tyndale had become a trained priest and was fluent in 8 languages. He believed a direct translation from Greek and Hebrew into English would be more accurate and readable than Wycliffe's translation from Latin. So Tyndale, enlightened by the Spirit of God, translated the New Testament and a portion of the Old Testament. His friends warned him that he would be killed for doing so, but he was undaunted. Once, while disputing with a learned man, he said, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." End of quote. Eventually, Tyndale, like others, were killed for his efforts, strangled and burned at the stake near Brussels. But the belief for which he gave his life was not lost. Millions have come to experience for themselves what Tyndale taught throughout his life. The nature of God's word is that whosoever read it, it will begin immediately to make him every day better and better, till he be grown into a perfect man. Turbulent political times brought change. Because of a disagreement with the Church of Rome, King Henry VIII declared himself the head of the Church in England and required that copies of the English Bible be placed in every parish church. Hungry for the gospel, people flocked to these churches, reading the scriptures to one another until their voices gave out. The Bible was also used as a primer to teach reading. Though martyrdoms continued across Europe, The dark night of ignorance was coming to an end. Declared one preacher before being burned, "We shall this day light a candle, such that by God's grace in England, as I trust, shall never be put out." End of quote. We express gratitude to all who lived in England and throughout Europe, who helped kindle that light. By God's grace, the light grew brighter. Aware of the divisions within his own country, English King James I agreed to a new official version of the Bible. It has been estimated that over 80% of William Tyndale's translations of the Old and New Testaments were retained in King James Version. In time, that version would find its way to a new land and be read by a 14-year-old plowboy. Named Joseph Smith, is it any wonder that the King James Version of the approved Bible of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is with us today? Religious persecution in England continued under James's son Charles, and many were prompted to seek freedom in new lands. Among them, the pilgrims who landed in the Americas in 1620, the very part of the world Columbus had explored over 100 years earlier. Other colonists soon followed, including those like Roger Williams, founder and later governor of Rhode Island, who continued to search for Christ's true church. William said there was no regularly constituted Church of Christ on earth, nor any person authorized to administer any church ordinance, nor could there be until new apostles were sent by the great head of the church, for whose coming he was seeking. Over a century later, such religious feelings guided founders of a new nation on the American continent. Under God's hand, they secured religious freedom for every citizen with an inspired Bill of Rights. 14 years later, on December 23rd, 1805, the prophet Joseph Smith was born. The preparation was nearing its completion for the Restoration. As a young man, Joseph was called up to serious reflection on the subject of religion. Because he was born in the land of religious freedom, he could question which of all churches was right. And because the Bible had been translated into English, he could seek an answer from the Word of God. He read in the book of James, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God," and did as directed. In answer to his prayer, God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ appeared to him. This humble farm boy was the prophet chosen by God to restore the ancient Church of Jesus Christ and his priesthood in these latter days. This restoration was to be the last dispensation of the fullness of times, restoring all of the priesthood blessings which man could possess on earth. With this divine commission, his work was not to reform, nor was it to protest what was already on earth. It was his to restore what had been on earth and had been lost. The restoration, begun with the first vision in 1820, continued with the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. On September 21st, 1823, Joseph Smith was visited by the angel Moroni, who taught him of an ancient record containing the fullness of the everlasting gospel, preparatory to the second coming of the Messiah. Recorded on plates of gold, the Book of Mormon gives an account of Christ's ministry in the Western Hemisphere, just as the Bible records his life and ministry in Israel. Joseph received the gold plates 4 years later, and on December 27th began to translate the Book of Mormon. While translating, Joseph Smith and his scribe Oliver Crowdery read about baptism. Their desire to receive this blessing for themselves prompted the restoration of the Aaronic priesthood on May 15, 1829, under the hands of John the Baptist. There followed the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood, which was bestowed on Joseph and Oliver by the apostles Peter, James, and John, who held the keys. After centuries of spiritual darkness, the power and authority to act in God's name, to perform sacred ordinances, and lead his church was once again upon the earth. The first printed copies of the Book of Mormon were published on March 26, 1830. A few weeks later, on April 6th, Christ's true church in these latter days was once again organized at the home of Peter Whitmer Sr. in Fayette, New York. Describing the effects of these events upon the world, Apostle Parley P. Pratt wrote, "The morning breaks, the shadows flee, lo, Zion's standard is unfurled, the dawning of a brighter day, majestic rises on the world. The long night was finally over, and revelation streamed forth, resulting in additional scripture. The Doctrine and Covenants was accepted by the church on August 17th of 1835. The Pearl of Great Price also began in that year. Further authority to act in the name of the Lord soon followed. The Kirkland Temple was dedicated March 27, 1836. In that temple, the Savior appeared to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery, followed by the appearances of Moses, Elias, and Elijah, who gave additional priesthood keys to the prophet. This gospel light would never again be taken from the earth. In 1844, Joseph Smith conferred all the keys of the priesthood upon Brigham Young, John Taylor, Wilford Woodruff, and their fellow apostles. The prophet said, "I have lived until I have seen all this burden which has rested on my shoulders, rolled onto the shoulders of other men. The keys of the kingdom are planted on the earth, to be taken away no more forever, no matter what becomes of me." 3 months later, sadly, on June 27th, Joseph Smith, the prophet, and his brother Hiram were martyred at Carthage, Illinois. Elder John Taylor, who was with the prophet when he was martyred, testified of him, "Joseph Smith, the prophet and seer of the Lord, has done more, save Jesus only, for the salvation of men in this world than any other man that ever lived in it. I testify that the work of the prophet Joseph Smith is the Savior's work. In the Lord's service, the path is not always easy. It often requires sacrifices, and we will likely experience adversity. But in serving him, we discover that his hand is truly over us, and so it will be, as it was for Wycliffe, Tyndale, and thousands of others who prepared the way of the restoration. So it was for the prophet Joseph Smith and all who helped usher in the restored gospel. And so again will it be for us. The Lord expects us to be as faithful and as devoted, as courageous as those who went before us. They were called to give their lives for the gospel. We are called to live our lives for the same purpose. In these last days, we have special reason to do so. Before that sacred night in Bethlehem, the events and history of the words of the prophets of all dispensations prepared the way for the first coming of the Lord and his atonement. Similarly, history and prophecy laid the groundwork for the restoration of the gospel through the prophet Joseph Smith. Do we have the eyes to see the events and prophecies of our times are preparing us for the Savior's second coming? I bear special witness that our Savior Jesus Christ lives. I testify that his hand has been over this work of the restoration from before the foundation of this world and will continue till his second coming. That each of us will prepare ourselves to greet him is my humble prayer in his holy name, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, 안녕하십니까? Good afternoon. The prophet Joseph Smith taught that a religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things never has the power sufficient to produce the faith necessary unto life and salvation. If we summarize the history of the scriptures, we can say that it is the history of sacrifice. We can find the wonderful examples in the scriptures of those who sacrificed their lives in order to keep their faith and testimonies. One example is from the story of Elmah and Amalek when they had to watch with pain the people of Ammoniah who were thrown into the fire and died but kept their faith. Also, we think of Jesus Christ who condescended to come down from his Father's presence to this earth and made a sacrifice to save the world through more severe pain than anyone else has ever endured. In this last dispensation of the gospel, many pioneers lost their lives and made the ultimate sacrifice to keep their faith. Today, we are not likely to be asked to make such a big sacrifice as giving up our lives, but we can see many examples of saints who make a painful sacrifice to keep their faith and testimonies alive. Maybe it is more difficult to make the small sacrifice in our daily lives. For instance, it could be regarded as a small sacrifice to keep the Sabbath day holy, to read the scriptures daily, or to pay our tithing. But this sacrifice cannot be easily made unless we have the mind and determination to make the sacrifice that is needed to be able to keep those commandments. As we make these small sacrifices, we are compensated by more blessings from the Lord. King Benjamin said, "And ye are still indebted unto him, and are and will be forever ever." And as his own people, he encourages us so that we will receive more blessings as we continue to obey the Lord's word. I think that the very first blessing coming from sacrifice is the joy that we can feel when we pay the price. Perhaps the very thought that the sacrifice itself could be a blessing become a blessing. When we have that kind of thought and feel the joy, we might have received the blessing already. Recently, I have found that kind of blessing from the saints in Korea who participated in the celebration of the 50th anniversary of the dedication of the church in Korea and the 200th anniversary of Joseph Smith's birth. I would like to tell you briefly about their sacrifices and the joy and blessing they received. To celebrate the gospel which gave hope and courage to people in Korea who were hurt so much by the Korean War, the members started to prepare for this celebration more than a year ago. Many of the members in Korea, primary, young men, young women, young single adults, Relief Society sisters, and others gathered together to participate for the celebration. They prepared many traditional folk dances, including the flower dance, circle dance, fan dance, farmer dance, and drum dance, as well as taekwondo, drama, volume dance, musical, animation, and choir performances. Because the young men produced such loud drum sound, neighbors complained, and they had to stop practicing. It was really difficult to practice a long period of time, but they did it with joy. I could not find anyone complaining for their effort and sacrifice when they had to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to ride the bus for the joint practice. They felt great joy and gratitude for the blessing of the Lord and for the opportunity to show their appreciation. Also, many returned missionaries from overseas came back to Korea with their wives and children for this celebration. They made a sacrifice when they came to Korea on their missions long time ago, but this time they made another sacrifice of time and money to bring up their families and participate in the celebration during the hot summer. But they rejoiced and were grateful for all the celebrations in which they participated. To encourage the Korean saints and other people, the Lord sent his prophet, President Gordon B. Hinckley, to Korea. He himself made a great sacrifice for this trip by scheduling a 14 days around the world trip, and came to Korea to meet with the saints whom he has loved for many years and to personally convey the special love of the Lord. Nobody felt that this was a sacrifice. Instead, we had tears of joy and gratitude. This is the blessing we are talking about, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, do not be afraid of sacrifice. Please enjoy the happiness and blessings from the sacrifice itself. Occasionally, there is a time gap between the sacrifice and blessings. The sacrifice may come according to our time schedule, but blessing may not come by ours, but by the Lord's calendar. Because of this, Lord comfort us by saying, "Wherefore, be not weary in well-doing, for ye are laying the foundation of a great work." The blessings surely come to us. Please remember that sacrifice itself might be a form of a blessing. Let us make the sacrifice of small things. When we read the Book of Mormon while rubbing our sleepy eyes, let us remember that we are following the counsel of our prophet and receive the joy that comes from that knowledge. We have many bills to pay, but when we pay tithing, let us feel joy for having the opportunity to donate something to the Lord. And then great blessings will poured out on us. It will be just like our surprise and joy when we receive an unexpected gift. As President Spence W. Kimball said, as we give, we find that sacrifice brings forth the blessings of the heaven, and in the end, we learn it was no sacrifice at all. I pray that we will all become saints, willing to sacrifice and become eligible for the Lord's special blessings. The Lord will watch over us so that it will not be too difficult to endure any sacrifice. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The choir and congregation will now sing, "Come Ye Children of the Lord." At the conclusion of the singing, Elders Paul E. Colliker, Lowell M. Snow, and Ulysses Suarez of the 70 will address us. And these brethren will be followed by Elder Dieter F. Uchtdorf of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, singing by choir and congregation.
This is the 175th Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
My dear brothers and sisters, today I desire to express my deep feelings of reverence and love for our Father in heaven, for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the Holy Spirit. I further bear my witness of the sacred call of President Gordon B. Hinckley as the Lord's prophet, seer, and revelator. I sustain him with all my heart and energy. I am grateful for the covenant of marriage in the temple to a gracious eternal companion whom I love. She continuously sets an example of caring service to those who are in need. Our marriage has been blessed with faithful and energetic children who have taught us much and continue to do so. I feel particularly blessed that my brother, sisters, and I were born of righteous parents who have remained faithful to their temple covenants and have willingly sacrificed all that we might be securely invested in our Heavenly Father's plan. To my angel mother, I can only say thank you for keeping the chain of love and gospel ordinances strong in our lives. I have mentioned these sacred relationships because of the happiness that I feel, knowing there is a binding covenant with each of them sealed in the Holy Temple. I am profoundly grateful to know that regardless of any challenges that yet await us, there is hope and confidence in knowing that by keeping the covenants of the gospel, all of the momentary trials of life can be transcended. The scriptures teach us that all will eventually be well as we are faithful to our covenants. King Benjamin taught, and because of a covenant which ye have made, ye shall be called the children of Christ. Therefore, I would that ye should take upon you the name of Christ, all you that have entered into the covenant with God, that ye should be obedient unto the end of your lives. And it shall come to pass that whosoever doeth this shall be found in the right hand of God. Giving careful attention to covenant making is critical to our eternal salvation. Covenants are agreements we make with our Heavenly Father, in which we commit our hearts, minds, and behavior to keeping the commandments defined by the Lord. As we are faithful in keeping our agreement, he covenants or promises to bless us ultimately with all he has. In the Old Testament, we are taught the Lord's covenant pattern in Noah's experience with a wicked world and the Lord's plan for cleansing the earth. Because of Noah's faithful, steadfast commitment, the Lord said unto him, "But with thee I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife and thy sons' wives, and with thee." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. After the floods were abated, they went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons who were with him, saying, "And behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." We too have entered into sacred covenants, brothers and sisters, with the Lord, that we might be preserved from the adversary. Just as in Noah's time, we live in a day of prophetic promise and fulfillment. In the course of the past 7 years, 71 new temples have been dedicated, a feat under the direction of the Lord's prophet, which may in some way be like the building of the ark in Noah's day. Our living president, President Gordon B. Hinckley, has invited us to come through the door of the temple, where we can enter into covenants with the Lord. As in Noah's day, our efforts to live these covenants may often be accompanied by a measure of sacrifice. This sacrifice, regardless of how great or small, often determines how committed in mind and heart we are to be submissive to the will of our Heavenly Father. The pattern of sacrifice often includes a season of struggle, where we must evaluate and weigh the consequences of our decisions. Choices may not always be clear or easy, so we struggle on. When we finally determine to rid ourselves of struggle and to sacrifice our will for the Lord's, we are lifted to a new level of understanding. This process is often more recognizable in our lives when we experience a significant tragedy or challenge. Just a few weeks ago, a young man, while on a scout camp in the mountains east of Salt Lake City, was struck by lightning, which took his life. His parents, grief-stricken and devastated at the sudden loss of their son, struggled quietly and asked, "Why did this happen?" because their hearts were submissive and their faith strong, there came a great outpouring of love from the Lord. In the midst of their grief came a quiet, tender resolve to accept without anger the outcome of their experience. With their acceptance came the larger vision of the purpose of life and a remembrance of the covenants that were in place. Though still filled with anguish from their sudden loss, they found themselves standing on a higher plane, committed to hold even faster to their covenants and to live such that they might be assured of a joyful reunion with their Son. In this dispensation of time, covenant making has taken on a new perspective, different from the days of Noah. We are not only responsible to make covenants for ourselves, but additionally we have been given the responsibility to search out our kindred dead and open the door for all who desire to make covenants and worthily receive the gospel ordinances. The work among those who have lived previously is aggressively going forward with the forces of heaven commissioned by the Lord. In President Joseph F. Smith's vision of the dead, he records, "But behold, from among the righteous, he organized his forces and appointed messengers, clothed with power and authority, and commissioned them to go forth. I beheld that the faithful elders of this dispensation, when they depart from mortal life, continue their labors in the preaching of the gospel of repentance and redemption." The scriptures further teach us that the messengers included the prophets who had testified of him in the flesh. Some of those messengers might have included Peter, Paul, Alma, John, Joseph, Nephi. Having read this vision of President Smith and knowing the missionaries assigned to do this work, one would think it would be highly motivational for each of us to keep our covenant, to find the names of our deceased family members, and fill all the available hours in every temple. I can with some confidence report there is still available time in many temples to accommodate the council of the First Presidency, to put aside some of our leisure time and devote more time to performing ordinances in the temple. I pray that we will be responsive to this invitation to come to the door of the temple. I feel humbled at the opportunity to serve in this trusted calling and pray that I might act upon my covenants with the Lord and be submissive to the direction of the Spirit. I declare my solemn witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the restoration of his gospel through the prophet Joseph Smith. I express my love for the covenants and ordinances of the temple and commitment to redoubling my effort to participate in these holy houses of God. I know, brothers and sisters, as we make and keep sacred covenants, the Lord will bring us to his sacred presence. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My brothers and sisters, as I have sat here, I've felt a great desire to express my love to you and to assure all who are within the sound of my voice of the love of their Heavenly Father, and on behalf of my brethren, express gratitude for your willingness to come up this day to be nourished by the good Word of God. I enjoy hiking in the mountains, and as I move along in the backcountry, I often use a compass, maps, and signs to guide me toward my destination. These tools prove to be very helpful, even invaluable, when faced with unfamiliar roads and trails that run in every direction along the route. Life is full of many intersecting roads and trails. There are so many paths to follow, so many voices calling out, "Lo here," or "Lo there." There is such a variety and volume of media flooding our personal space, most of it intent on herding us down a path that is broad and traveled by many. When pondering which of these voices to listen to, or which road among the many is right, have you ever asked yourself, as Joseph Smith did, what is to be done? Who of all these voices and roads is right, or are they all wrong together? If any one of them be right, which is it, and how shall I know it? My witness to you today is that Jesus Christ continues to mark the path, lead the way, and define every point on our journey. His path is straight and narrow, and leads toward light and life and endless day. May I share an example from the scriptures with you? At the Lord's command, Lehi and his children left Jerusalem and began an epic journey toward a land of promise. After being camped for a season in a valley by the river, the Lord told Lehi one night it was time to continue their journey into the wilderness. With much on his mind, he walked out his tent door the next morning and, to his great astonishment, found an object before him on the ground that could only have been placed there by the hand of God. It was a compass, a liahona in their language, and its pointers were constructed to guide them on their journey, allowing them to steer a course where they could prosper and remain safe in the more fertile parts of their route. But that was not all. Writing appeared on this compass that was plain and easy to read, and even changed from time to time, giving the family better understanding concerning the ways of the Lord. During their journey, this liahona or compass proved to be invaluable in helping Lehi's family prosper and eventually arrive at their destination. But it's important to note Nephi's observation that it was only through the faith, diligence, and heed they gave to the compass that it worked. Of this marvelous helper that guided them through the wilderness, Nephi simply observed, "And thus we see that by small means the Lord can bring about great things." Nephi's conclusion was not lost on Alma 500 years later, when he reminded his own son about the importance of the liahona. He explained to Helaman that the Lord prepared this compass to show their fathers the course they should travel in the wilderness. But because that miraculous device worked by small means, their fathers were slothful and forgot to exercise their faith and diligence. As a result, he explained, this marvelous device ceased to work, and they did not progress in their journey or travel a straight course. But they tarried in the wilderness and were afflicted because of their negligence. "Oh, my son," Alma continued, "do not let us be slothful because of the easiness of the way, for so it was with our fathers. For so was it prepared for them that if they would look, they might live. Even so it is with us. The way is prepared, and if we will look, we may live forever. And now, my son, see that you take care of these sacred things. Yea, see that ye look to God and live." The Lord provides guidance and directions to individuals and families today, just as he did with Lehi. This very general conference is a modern liahona, a time and place to receive inspired guidance and direction that prospers us and helps us follow God's path through the more fertile parts of mortality. Consider that we're gathered to hear counsel from prophets and apostles who have prayed mightily and prepared carefully to know what the Lord would have them say. We have prayed for them and for ourselves that the Comforter would teach us the mind and will of God. Surely there is no better time or place for the Lord to direct his people than in this conference. The teachings of this conference are the compass of the Lord. In the coming days, you may, as Lehi did, walk out your front door and find a liahona or ensign or other church publication in your mailbox. And it will contain the proceedings of this conference. As with the liahona of old, this new writing will be plain and easy to read and will give you and your family understanding concerning the ways and paths of the Lord. As Nephi and Alma both remind us, the Lord provides direction for our journey according to the faith, diligence, and heed we give to that direction. He is not likely to reveal new paths if we have not faithfully followed him along those he has already marked. Provident prospering along the way comes to those who diligently follow inspired counsel, making it their walk and talk, until once again, a new writing appears to help them progress in their journey toward the land of promises. My brothers and sisters, prophets and apostles through the ages are our compass from the Lord. His direction through them is plain. The charted course from them is sure. His path, like his yoke, is easy. But do not be deceived by the easiness of his way, assuming it to be a small matter or a thing of naught. But rather take care of these sacred things and look to him so you can be like him and live with him forever. I stand today as a witness that our Father's promises will all be fulfilled, that he sent his only begotten to the earth to mark the path and lead the way, that the Father and the Son appeared to Joseph Smith on the morning of a beautiful clear day early in the spring of 1820, restoring thereafter all that is required to successfully complete man's earthly journey, and that a prophet today, President Gordon B. Hinckley, points the way for those who will look and live forever, that we will exercise our faith and diligently give heed to the directions and pointers of Latter-day Liahonas, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
On one occasion, the Savior asked a question to Peter three times. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Because he was deeply concerned with the welfare of our Heavenly Father's children, the Lord gave Peter the special charge of feeding the sheep. He reaffirmed the same concern in modern times through a revelation given to Joseph Smith. Now I say unto you, and what I say unto you, I say unto all the 12, Arise, and gird up your loins, take up your cross, follow me, and feed my sheep. As we study the scriptures, we notice that the Savior ministered to people according to their specific needs. A good example of this occurred when he was near Capernaum, and Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, fell down at Jesus' feet and pleaded with the Lord to come into his house and bless his daughter who was dying. Jesus went with Jairus even though the crowd made it difficult for him to move fast. And then a messenger came telling Jairus his daughter was already dead. Even grieving as he was, Jairus kept his steadfast faith in the Lord, who comforted the heart of that father, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straight away, and he commanded to give her meat. Jesus showed patience and love to all who came to him seeking relief for their physical, emotional, or spiritual illnesses, and who felt discouraged and downtrodden. To follow the Savior's example, each one of us must look around and reach out to the sheep who are facing the same circumstances and lift them up and encourage them to proceed on the journey towards eternal life. This need today is as great or perhaps even greater than when the Savior walked on this earth. As shepherds, we must understand that we should nurture each one of our sheep to bring them to Christ, which is the purpose of all we do in this church. Any activity, meeting, or program should focus on the same objective. As we stay in tune with the needs of the people, we can strengthen them and help them overcome their challenges, so they will remain steadfast in the way, which will lead them back to our Heavenly Father's presence and help them endure to the end. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about people, not programs. Sometimes, in the haste of fulfilling our church responsibilities, we spend too much time concentrating on programs instead of focusing on people and ended up taking their real needs for granted. When things like that happen, we lose the perspective of our callings, neglect people, and prevent them from reaching their divine potential to gain eternal life. As I was about to have my 12th birthday, my bishop invited me for an interview and taught me how to prepare to receive the Aaronic priesthood and be ordained a deacon. As the interview was coming to an end, he pulled out a set of forms from his desk and challenged me to fill them out. They were mission call papers. I was astonished. After all, I was only 11. But that bishop had a vision of the future and of the blessings that would be mine if I prepared properly to serve a mission when my time came. He showed he really cared about me. He told me the steps I should take to prepare both financially and spiritually to serve the Lord. After that day, he interviewed me at least twice a year until I was 19 and encouraged me to remain faithful in my preparation. He kept my missionary forms in his files and mentioned them whenever we had an interview. With my parents' help and with the encouragement of a loving and patient bishop, I served a mission. The mission helped me gain a perspective of the blessings God has in store for all who endure to the end. It does not matter whether it is a child, youth, or adult. Everyone needs to feel loved. We have been counseled for several years to focus on working with new converts and less active members. People will remain in the church when they feel someone cares for them. Among the last instructions the Savior gave his apostles, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." People are most receptive to our influence when they feel that we truly love them, and not only because we have a calling to fulfill. As we express true love for people, they will be able to feel the influence of the Spirit and may feel motivated to follow our teachings. It is not always easy to love people for what they are. The prophet Mormon explained what we should do if such challenges arise. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart, that ye may be filled with this love, which he hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified even as he is pure." Christ himself ministered to people, lifting the heavy laden, giving hope to the disheartened, and seeking after the ones who were lost. He showed people how much he loved and understood them, and how precious they were. He acknowledged their divine nature and eternal value. Even when calling people to repentance, he condemned the sin without condemning the sinner. In his first epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul emphasized the need of expressing this true love to each sheep of the Lord's flock. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have no charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And now abide faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." As we follow the Savior's example and teachings, we can assist people to fulfill their earthly mission and return to live with our Heavenly Father. Of this I bear you my testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My dear brothers and sisters, my dear friends, during my professional life as an airline pilot, I sometimes had passengers visit the cockpit of my Boeing 747. They ask, about the many switches, instruments, systems, and procedures, and how all this technical equipment would help such a huge and beautiful airplane fly. As with all pilots, I enjoyed the fact that they were impressed by the apparent complexity of this plane, and that they wondered what kind of a magnificent and brilliant person it takes to operate it. At this point of my story, my wife and children would kindly interrupt and say with a twinkling in their eyes, "Pilots are born with a great measure of natural humility." To the visitor in my cockpit, I would explain that it takes a great aerodynamic design, many auxiliary systems and programs, and powerful engines to make this flying machine equal to the task of bringing comfort and safety to those joining the flight. To simplify my explanation by focusing on the basics, I would add, all you really need is a strong forward thrust, a powerful upward lift, and the right aircraft attitude and the laws of nature will carry the 747 and its passengers safely across continents and oceans, over high mountains and dangerous thunderstorms to its destination. In recent years, I have often contemplated that being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints invites us to ask similar questions. What are the basics, the fundamental principles of our membership in the kingdom of God on earth? After all is said and done, what will really carry us at times of greatest need to our desired eternal destination? The church, with all its organizational structure and programs, offers many important activities for its members aimed at helping families and individuals to serve God and each other. Sometimes, however, it can appear that these programs and activities are closer to the center of our heart and soul than the core doctrines and principles of the gospel. Procedures, programs, policies, and patterns of organization are helpful for our spiritual progress here on earth, but let's not forget, they are subject to change. In contrast, the core of the gospel, the doctrine and the principles, will never change. Living according to the basic gospel principles will bring power, strength, and spiritual self-reliance into the lives of all Latter-day Saints. Faith is such a principle of power. We need this source of power in our lives. God works by power, but this power is usually exercised in response to our faith. Faith without works is dead. God works according to the faith of his children. The prophet Joseph explained, "I teach them correct principles and they govern themselves." To me, this teaching is beautifully straightforward as we strive to understand, internalize, and live correct gospel principles. We will become more spiritually self-reliant. The principle of spiritual self-reliance grows out of a fundamental doctrine of the church that God has granted us: agency. I believe that moral agency is one of the greatest gifts of God unto his children, next to life itself. When I study and ponder moral agency and its eternal consequences, I realize that we are truly spirit children of God, and therefore should act accordingly. This understanding also reminds me that as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we are part of a great worldwide family of saints. The organizational structure of the church allows great flexibility according to the size, growth pattern, and needs of our congregations. There is a basic unit program with a very simple organizational structure and fewer meetings. We also have large wards with great organizational resources to serve one another. All are established within the inspired programs of the church to help members come unto Christ and be perfected in him. All these varied options are equal in divine value because the doctrine of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ is the same in each unit. I testify as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ that he lives, that the gospel is true, and that it offers the answers to all personal and collective challenges the children of God have on this earth today. This summer, my wife and I visited with members of the church in many countries throughout Europe. In some parts of Europe, the church has been present for many years, even since 1837. There's a great heritage of faithful members in Europe. Currently, we have more than 400,000 members in Europe. As we look at all the generations who have immigrated from Europe to America during the 19th and 20th centuries, that total number could easily be multiplied a few times. Why did so many faithful members leave their home countries in those early days of the church? Many reasons can be named: to escape persecution, to help build the church in America, to improve their economic circumstances, the desire to be close to a temple, and many more. Europe still feels the consequence of this exodus. But the strength that comes from several faithful generations of church members is now becoming more apparent. We see more young men and women and more senior couples serve missions for the Lord. We see more temple marriages. We see more confidence and courage by the members to share the restored gospel. Among the peoples of Europe and many other parts of the world, there is a spiritual vacuum of Christ's true teachings. This vacuum must, can, and will be filled with the message of the restored gospel as our wonderful members live and proclaim this gospel with greater courage and faith. With the expansion of the church in Europe, there are now countries where the church has been for less than 15 years. I spoke with the mission president serving in his homeland of Russia, who has been a member for only 7 years. He told me, "The same month I was baptized, I was called as a branch president." Did he feel overwhelmed at times? Absolutely. Did he try to implement the full range of church programs? Fortunately not. How did he grow so strong in such a small congregation in such a short time? He explained, "I knew with all my soul the church was true. The doctrine of the gospel filled my mind and my heart. As we joined the church, we felt part of a family. We felt warmth, trust, and love. We were only few, but we all tried to follow the Savior. They supported each other. They did the best they could, and they knew the church was true. It was not the organization that had attracted him, but the light of the gospel. And this light strengthened those good members. In many countries, the church is still in its beginnings, and the organizational circumstances are sometimes far from perfect. However, the members may have a perfect testimony of the truth in their hearts. As the members will stay in their countries and build the church despite economic challenges and hardships, future generations will be grateful to those courageous modern-day pioneers. They abide by the loving invitation the First Presidency given in 1999, quote, "In our day, the Lord has seen fit to provide the blessings of the gospel, including an increased number of temples in many parts of the world. Therefore, we wish to reiterate the long-standing counsel to members of the church to remain in their homelands rather than immigrate to the United States. As members throughout the world remain in their homelands, working to build the church in their native countries, great blessings will come to them personally and to the church collectively. End of quote. May I add a word of caution to those of us who live in large wards and stakes? We have to be careful that the center of our testimony is not located in the social dimension of the church community or the wonderful activities, programs, and organizations of our wards and stakes. All of these things are important and valuable to have, but they are not enough. Even friendship is not enough. We recognize that we're living in a time of turmoil, disaster, and war. We and many others feel strongly the great need for defense and for refuge from the storm and from wrath when it shall be poured out without mixture upon the whole earth. How do we find such a place of safety? The prophet of God, even President Gordon B. Hinckley, has taught, our safety lies in the virtue of our lives, our strength in our righteousness. Recall with me how Jesus Christ instructed his apostles clearly and directly at the beginning of his mortal ministry. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. This was also the beginning of the ministry of the 12 apostles, and I suspect that they had a feeling of inadequacy, as I deeply have, being one who has also been called to the sacred work. May I suggest that the Savior himself teaches us here a lesson about core doctrine and priorities in life. Individually, we need to first follow him. And as we do this, the Savior will bless us beyond our own capacity to become what he wants us to be. To follow Christ is to become more like him. It is to learn from his character. As spirit children of our Heavenly Father, we do have the potential to incorporate Christ-like attributes into our life and character. The Savior invites us to learn his gospel by living his teachings. To follow him is to apply correct principles and then witness for ourselves the blessings that follow. This process is very complex and very simple at the same time. Ancient and modern prophets described it with three words. Keep the commandments. Nothing more, nothing less. Developing Christ-like attributes in our lives is not an easy task, especially when we move away from generalities and abstractions and begin to deal with real life. The test comes in practicing what we proclaim. The reality check comes when Christ-like attributes need to become visible in our lives as husband or wife, as father or mother, as son or daughter, in our friendships, in our employment, in our business, and in our recreation. We can recognize our growth, as can those around us, as we gradually increase to act in all holiness before him. The scriptures describe a number of Christ-like attributes we need to develop during the course of our lives. They include knowledge and humility, charity and love, obedience and diligence, faith and hope. These personal character qualities stand independent of the organizational status of our church unit, our economic circumstances, our family situation, culture, race, or language. Christ-like attributes are gifts from God. They cannot be developed without his help. The one help we all need is given to us freely through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Having faith in Jesus Christ and in his atonement means relying completely on him, trusting in his infinite power, intelligence, and love. Christ-like attributes come into our lives as we exercise our agency righteously. Faith in Jesus Christ leads to action. When we have faith in Christ, we trust the Lord enough to follow his commandments, even when we do not completely understand the reason for them. In seeking to become more like the Savior, we need to reevaluate our lives regularly and rely through the path of true repentance upon the merits of Jesus Christ and the blessings of His atonement. Developing Christ-like attributes can be a painful process. We need to be ready to accept direction and correction from the Lord and His servants. This worldwide conference, with its music and spoken word, offers spiritual power, direction, and blessings from on high. It is a time when the voice of personal inspiration and revelation will bring peace to our souls and will teach us how to become more Christ-like. This voice will be as sweet as the voice of a dear friend, and it will fill our souls when our hearts are sufficiently contrite. By becoming more like the Savior, we will grow in our ability to abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. We will lay aside the things of this world and seek for the things of a better. This leads me back to my aerodynamic analogy from the beginning. I spoke of focusing on the basics. Christ-like attributes are the basics. They are the fundamental principles that will create the wind beneath our wings. As we develop Christ-like attributes in our own lives, step by step, they will bear us up as on eagle's wings. Our faith in Jesus Christ will provide power and a strong forward thrust. Our unwavering and active hope will provide a powerful upward lift. Both faith and hope will carry us across oceans of temptations, over mountains of afflictions, and bring us safely back to our eternal home and destination. Of this I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
As we conclude the conference, we express appreciation to the Tabernacle Choir, the Young Women and Young Men Choir, and the Father and Son Priesthood Choir. We likewise thank their conductors and organists for the beautiful and inspiring music. We also extend gratitude to all who have participated in any way in these proceedings. Our concluding speaker at this session will be President Gordon B. Hinckley, our beloved prophet. Following President Hinckley's remarks, the choir will sing, "We Thank Thee, O God, for a Prophet." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Dennis E. Simmons of the 70, and this conference will then be adjourned. President Hinckley.
Well, my brothers and sisters, we've had a remarkable conference. It's literally been an inspirational feast at the table of the Lord. The music, the prayers, the talks have been wonderful. We've been informed and uplifted. Our faith has been strengthened. The growth of the church has been made evident by the fact that our words have been translated into 80 languages. And our message has been broadcast by satellite all across the world and heard by people in many, many lands. It is all a wonderful fruition of the wonderful words spoken by Moroni to the boy prophet on the night of September 21, 1823. He was a young man, then a poor farm boy with very little education. He had nothing. His parents had nothing. He lived in a rural community, scarcely recognized outside its borders. And yet the angel said to him that, quote, he was a messenger sent from the presence of God, that God had a work for Joseph to do, and that his name should be had for good and evil among all nations, kindreds, and tongues, or that it should be both good and evil spoken of among all people. How could such a thing be? Joseph must have wondered. He must have been absolutely stunned. Yet it has all come to pass, and far greater will yet come to pass. On December 23rd of this year, 2005, we intend to honor his birthday with a great celebration in tribute to him. I intend, if possible, to go to the place of his birth, to repeat what Joseph F. Smith, the sixth president of the church, did on December 23rd, 1905, a century ago. On that occasion, he dedicated the monument, which marks the place of the prophet's birth, and where a memorial cottage has also been built. When I am in Vermont, Presidents Monson and Faust, with others of the general authorities, will be here in the conference center. This great hall will be filled, and the program will be carried far and wide by satellite. There will be appropriate music and words of tribute spoken both in South Royalton and Salt Lake City to the great prophet of this dispensation. What the choir sang so magnificently this morning in tribute to the prophet will be but a dress rehearsal for the occasion in December. We look forward to this and hope all of you will be with us at that time. We leave with you our testimony of the divinity of this work. What a wonderful work it is. How empty our lives would be without it. God, our eternal Father, lives. He loves us. He watches over us. Jesus is the Christ, the Redeemer of mankind. They have restored their work in this last and final dispensation through the instrumentality of the prophet Joseph. I so testify in all solemnity and leave my love and my blessing with you, my beloved brethren and sisters of this grateful church. God bless you, everyone. Now, in closing, I wish to thank all of those who have done so very, very much to make of this a great conference, the many who work behind the scenes to make all of this possible. They work night and day to bring about this great result. The ushers, the technicians, the security force, the first aid people, the traffic officers, the translators, the secretaries who labor over our talks and write them time after time. God bless all of us, I humbly pray. May we strive to walk in righteousness before him. I humbly ask and leave my benediction with you in the sacred and holy name of our Redeemer, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Our loving Father in heaven, we have feasted upon the words of Christ. Our souls and spirits have been lifted and edified. Our love and appreciation for the prophet Joseph Smith have been renewed, as have our love and appreciation for President Gordon B. Hinckley. We thank Thee, O God, for a prophet who guides us and directs us in this latter day. We thank Thee for the privilege of being instructed by those who have authority. We are so grateful for the doctrine of Thy Son. We are grateful for His atonement. We have reflected again upon it and express our gratitude to Him and to Thee for Thy and His love for us. We commit ourselves, Father, to become more forgiving, more patient, gentler, that we might be able to assist those who are devastated by tempest, by disease, by violence, by war, and by the affairs of daily life, and assist them to understand what Thou hast given us and to share our hope and our faith. We again thank Thee for all that Thou hast done for us and ask Thee to continue to lift us and sustain us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
Been the 175th semi-annual general conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.